Today's reading is taken from Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true."
Keep your Bible open in Revelation 21, if you can. So many Bibles up here. We're going to come to that passage in a moment. I don't know if anyone here is into murder mysteries. That might be in the form of a book, or maybe a TV series, or a film. But whatever form that's in, a murder mystery, it really grips our attention, doesn't it? And almost every murder mystery kind of follows the same kind of pattern. It goes something like this. The first scene begins with some background into what life's like in a certain town or village. Or city. It maybe zooms in and introduces to us some of the main characters, shows what life's like for them. And then out of the blue comes the big moment, the murder. And it's normally someone who's already been introduced to us, who's murdered. And the story, as the story unfolds, and more evidence is gradually unearthed, they make us as the listener or the reader think, well, it could be them. Or actually, now this new piece of evidence has come out, it can't be them anymore, maybe it's them. And then you kind of get to the end of the film or the series or the book and you kind of think, I have no idea who on earth it is. It could be any of them. Now if the story ended there, we'd be left with a whole load of questions, wouldn't we? Just imagine reading a book, watching a series, or watching a film, a murder mystery, and then not finding out how the story ends. So at that point, what do we need? Well, we need the author or the writer to tie up all the loose ends, don't we? We need the author to put the final pieces of the puzzle in place and to tell us who committed the murder and how they did it. Because without that, the story just makes absolutely no sense at all. How the story ends is incredibly important. Well, this morning, we're looking at a section right at the very end of the Bible. And this passage shows for us how God's big story for our universe is going to end. Because right the way through the Bible, God is weaving and working his plan together. It's one big story. God's weaving it right through in order to save a people for himself. God, in his grace, in his mercy, in his love, is working to save a people for himself. And now this morning, we're going to see how that story is going to end. Revelation 21 and 22 ties together all of the loose ends. It kind of puts the final pieces of the puzzle in place, and it tells us what life is going to be like for God's people, those who have trusted in Jesus, for all of eternity. It doesn't tell us all the small details. It maybe doesn't answer all the questions that we might have, but it just gives us a glimpse of eternity. Now, in order to understand a passage like this, I feel like I have to take you right back to the very beginning. Right in the beginning, the beginning of the Bible, we see Adam and Eve, God's people, living in the Garden of Eden, God's place. and enjoying a life of perfection under God's rule. That's what we see right at the very beginning of the Bible. God's people living in God's place, under God's rule, and enjoying God's blessing. But then in a single moment, it's all wrecked. Sin enters the world, and it becomes not very clear who God's people are anymore. They're certainly not living in God's place. They're kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They're not enjoying God's rule. They're not living under God's rule. Mankind is certainly not enjoying God's blessings. The rest of the Bible story then is how God, through his son Jesus, is going to restore what our sin broke right there at the very beginning. And that's what we see in Revelation 21. We see an even better version of Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation 21, we see a new heavens and a new earth. Genesis chapter 1, that the seas and the sun are created. Revelation 21, there's no sea and there's no need of the sun anymore. In Genesis chapter 1, there's day and night. Revelation 21, there's no more night. God is restoring once and for all what our sin has broken. You know what's really amazing about this big story of the Bible? It's that we all fit into this big story. It could be very easy, couldn't it, to view the story of the Bible and think, that happened ages ago. This was about people who ancient. You think about Adam and Eve, Moses, David, the prophets. What's any of this got to do with me? But that's really not the case. I'm sure most of us have seen them really big, long school photos where a year group at high school is pictured in one photo. And as you look back at that photo, there's maybe 200 or 300 people in your year. And you scan across, you're reminded of people who you'd forgotten even existed. What's the first thing that you do with a picture like that? You look for yourself in the picture, don't you? You scan along, and maybe you scan along and you struggle to find yourself, and you think, am I even in the picture at all? Well, this morning you might be thinking that about the big picture of the Bible. Am I even in the picture at all? Where do I fit? Well, the way the Bible closes includes everybody in the picture. No one's missing from the scene. Everyone who has ever lived and ever will live is in this picture. The question is, where are you in the picture? Because the Bible ends with clear division, with separation. Those who believe are separated from the unbelieving. And we clearly see that at the end of chapter 20 in the verses just before the ones that we're looking at this morning. Now, chapter 20 closes with verse 15. Anyone whose name was not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Clear division, isn't there? Those who refuse to trust Christ are thrown into the eternal lake of fire, separated from those who trusted Jesus by faith. The question is, what awaits those who have trusted Christ by faith? What awaits God's people? And that's what chapter 21 describes for us. Let's remember, as we think about these five verses, before we come to them, that John, who wrote the letter of Revelation, was writing to a persecuted group of Christians living in the first century. So what do we think that a persecuted group of Christians living in the first century needed to know? What do you think? What do you think they needed to know? One member of the family has potentially just been taken to the Colosseum and eaten by the lions. They'd be thinking, how long before they come back for me? As they look at the trouble around them and the way that their Christian friends and family are being treated, the threats, don't you think they'd be saying to themselves, is this what life's going to be like forever? Is this what it means to follow Jesus? Is it really worth all the pain and all the struggle and all the difficulty? The same questions are asked in the 21st century, aren't they? Maybe it's you. Is this what it means to follow Jesus? I thought that my life was going to fall into place. Instead, it seems like my life's falling apart. the death or the illness of a family member, husband or wife, friend, son, daughter, parent. Struggles just seem to be one after another. What does the Christian in that situation need to know? Well, they need to know that there is a throne in heaven, and that throne is not empty, but is occupied by God, and he is in control, and one day he is going to make all things new. It's taken us a while to actually get to our passage for this morning, but look down at Revelation 21, verse 1 to 5, and just see how many times that word new is mentioned. Four times. Verse 1, new heavens. And verse 1 again, new earth. Verse 2, new Jerusalem. And verse 4, I am making all things new. Is that not encouragement for a stuck or a struggling Christian? A persecuted Christian. In fact, maybe you're not being persecuted, but you feel stuck. You feel like you're never going to change. I want to change, but I just don't think I'm ever going to. What does John say to that? He says, however hard things might be now, life is not going to go on like this forever, because God is going to make all things new. Now, that little word, new, is a bit like a life raft for those who are sinking in despair. It's like light in a dark room. It's like the key that opens a locked door. That word new reminds us that the present reality is not all that there is. Revelation 21 gives a vibrant and a real vision for the future, which brings hope for stuck and struggling Christians. Let's delve into our passage and let's think about what it really is that's being made new. And we've got three very brief points. First one, a new creation. Next, a new Jerusalem. And then third, a new temple. A new creation, new Jerusalem, a new temple. First, a new creation. Look down at verse 1. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. We live in a world, don't we, where the new very quickly becomes old. You buy a smartphone, it's brand new, and then it only takes about a year, doesn't it? And there's two new models that have come out, and what was once new then becomes old. It's the same with the TV, it's the same with the car, it's the same with the food in our cupboard. The food in our cupboard was once fresh, it was new, and it doesn't take very long, a couple of weeks, depending on what it is, and it's old, mouldy. The smartphone, the TV, the car, the food, they all have a shelf life. And what's John saying in verse 1? He's saying that our universe, the heavens and the earth as we now know it, also have a shelf life. But the day is dawning when the heavens and the earth as we now know it will be replaced by the new heavens and the new earth, and they won't have a shelf life. I think it's helpful at this point just to pause and to stop and think about how the Bible uses that word new. It doesn't use it in the same way that we often do. We often think of something new as something completely different, don't we? We think in terms of time an origin. The Bible doesn't use the word new in terms of time and origin, but in terms of kind and quality. It's going to be new in terms of kind and quality. In other words, Satan is not going to get the satisfaction of seeing God destroy his creation. No. Instead, he's going to purify it by fire. And you can read about that in 2 Peter chapter 3 later. God is going to transform his creation so that it reflects all of its former glory. It'll return to the magnificence that he intended for it in the first place. Eden restored in all of its pristine beauty. That's just a little reminder of the earthness of the new heavens and the new earth. This should get rid in our mind of some kind of notion of heaven as some spiritual out there place that's kind of really not so appealing to us. Instead, from the language used, we see the new as being both the same but different. When God takes what is present and he transforms it, he restores it. And we get a little bit of a glimpse of this in the resurrection body of Jesus. It was both the same but different. When he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, sometimes they recognized him, other times they didn't have a clue who he was. When he appeared in the upper room and he asked Thomas to feel the nail marks in his hands and the mark in his side, tangible, he could feel it. But then the next minute he just completely disappears. The same but different. Paul describes our resurrection bodies in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says this, "For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Changed. "For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." This idea of the new creation being both the same but different. I don't think John's speaking here about some kind of disembodied existence where we live in the soul world and everybody floats around on clouds playing harps. That's more mythology than biblical theology. The new heavens and the new earth can be tangible, real, touchable, tasteable. Real people, physical people living in a physical place, and it's worth waiting for. In the book of Romans, in chapter 8, Paul describes creation as longing to be liberated from its bondage and decay. Creation is like standing on its tiptoes, waiting for the day when the old will become new. Verse 4 of our passage tells us that in the new creation there'll be no more tears, and no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Verse 1 tells us that there'll no longer be any sea. Now that's kind of picture language. And in the Old Testament, the sea was symbolic for danger and storms and difficulties and separation and evil. There'll be no more of that. All the stuff that spoils life now, all the stuff that makes life difficult, all the stuff that makes life hard, all the stuff that makes life miserable, none of it will be present there. That the pain of death, the pain of illness, the pain of separation and loss, the pain of broken relationships, the pain of war and fighting, totally eradicated. It's worth waiting for. First, we see a new creation. Next, we see a new Jerusalem. Look down at verse 2. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Now, in that one single verse, there's a real mixture of metaphors, isn't there? It's almost like imagery upon imagery. And in order to understand a verse like that, you've got to try and take a step back, think about it, or you could make a real mess of it. Have you ever seen a city dressed as a bride? Have you ever seen a city wearing a wedding dress? No, you haven't. John's speaking in picture language. What's he telling us? Well, it seems like the New Jerusalem is going to be both a place and at the same time a people. At the start of verse 2, he describes it as a holy city, a place. And then at the end of verse 2, he describes it as a beautiful bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Both a place and a people. Those who like the countryside are going to have to get used to living in the city. And those who could quite easily enjoy life on their own without ever seeing another human being are going to have to get used to living life with their brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to live in perfect community. We're going to live in perfect harmony, and we're going to live in perfect relationship both with God and with man. If you have your Bible open, just turn back a few pages to chapter 7 of Revelation. And John gives us a little bit of a snapshot of what this is going to look like. Just a little snapshot. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 and 10. This is what he saw. There before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What's John telling us? What's Revelation telling us? That there's going to be a new Jerusalem. God is putting together a new united community from every nation and tribe and people and language. Right now, Christians, we're scattered right across the world. We're divided by thousands of years of history. But the day is coming when God's scattered people will join together in God's place. The new Jerusalem will come together in the new Jerusalem. And it'll be multicultural, black and white, male and female, Jew and Palestinian, Russian and Ukrainian, because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is for all people, all nations. So what do we look forward to? A new creation, a new Jerusalem, and finally, a new temple. A new temple. Please look down at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Now, you might be thinking, I don't see the word temple mentioned there. Well, I'm stealing it from verse 22. Just scan down to verse 22, where it says, "I did not see a temple in the city." Now, that's even more confusing. My point is a new temple, and it says here there was no temple in the city, but just look at the rest of the verse. "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." What was the function of the temple in the Old Testament? Or right through the Bible, really. The dwelling place of God. The place where God dwelt. And you can trace this idea of the dwelling place of God right through the Old Testament and then right through the New Testament. In the beginning, God dwelt with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And then the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God where Israel roamed in the desert. Then Solomon finally built a temple, and that was supposed to be the permanent dwelling place of God. But because of Israel's rebellion and sin, God departed from the temple. Later, at the first coming of Jesus and into the New Testament, John said that Jesus tabernacled among us. Jesus, who is God, lived among us. And then finally, there's the New Testament teaching that God doesn't live in a man-made temple anymore, but in the bodies of his people, the church, by his Holy Spirit. And as great as that is, that God now lives in us by his Holy Spirit, there's something even better to come. We've not even begun to fully understand what it is like to dwell in God's presence, but one day we will. One day, verse 3 says, God will dwell among his people. In verse 16, a few verses down, we're given the measurements of the new Jerusalem. And we're told that it's going to be 12,000 stadia cubed. That doesn't mean much to us, does it? That's about 1,500 miles cubed. And that was the size of the world in John's day, of the known world in John's day. Do you get the point that John's making? I'm going to tell you. His point is that there will be no special place in the new creation where God's presence will be concentrated. There's no special building that you've got to go to in order to visit God. Instead, God is with us. There's no temple because everything, everywhere in the new creation is temple. The central hope of Revelation chapter 21 is that God will be with us intimate communion with God, intimate communion in a way that we have never understood or experienced before. Just imagine the impact that these words would have had on a group of stuck and struggling Christians, suffering Christians. Just imagine the impact of hearing that God's going to make everything new. Just imagine the hope that it would bring as they considered the new creation, where there's going to be no more pain and no more suffering and no more struggle and no more death. Just imagine the hope that it would bring as they thought about how there'll be a new Jerusalem where the people of God will live together in perfect unity. No disunity because of race or gender or nationality, perfect unity. Just imagine the impact and the hope that it would bring to remember that one day they will enjoy unhindered fellowship with God, where his presence surrounds them on every side. If you're a Christian this morning, then this passage should fill you with hope. If you're a Christian that feels stuck, like you're never going to change, then this passage should fill you with hope. God's making all things new. If you're a Christian this morning and you're suffering, life's difficult, the certainty of what God is going to do in the future should fill you with hope. You can say with the Apostle Peter, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, never fade. That inheritance is kept in heaven for you." Hope. There's hope. Just as we close, I'd just like to address a potential objection to all of this. Maybe you're thinking, eternity is a very long time. All the stuff about no more pain, no more worries, no more problems, that sounds great. The stuff about perfect unity, brilliant. But I don't mean to be blasphemous, but the stuff about intimate, unhindered fellowship with God, after a while, will that not get a little bit boring? Well, let me just spend just the last few moments that we have just expanding your vision of God. God's infinity means that heaven will never be boring. I said at the early service, I've recently set myself the challenge over the next year to learn the 52 questions and answers to the New City Catechism. And question 2 asks the question, what is God? And the answer is great. God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. God is infinite. We can never, ever say that we have exhausted God. There is always more. His attributes are inexhaustible, infinite. So God has an infinite number of attributes, and with each individual attribute is an infinite height and depth and width and breadth. What can be known and experienced of God is without limit. That there's always more, more joy, more fascination, more excitement, more love, more worship. We will ever increase in our comprehension of God and his love and his grace and his beauty and his kindness. And with each new revelation comes fresh joy, new delight. Our joy, it will never run out. It'll never diminish because God is infinite. How can we know that this isn't all just a pipe dream? Pie in the sky when you die. How do we know that we're not just going to be left disappointed? John gives us the answer in verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And he said, write this down. Why? For these words are trustworthy and true. That's how we can know. Because God has staked his own reputation on it. He said it, and therefore it will come to pass. I quite like that song by Andrew Peterson. Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. And it's this line here. Do you wish that you could see it all made new? And I say, if you're a Christian this morning, if you've trusted Jesus for salvation, then you don't need to wish that you'll see it all made new. You will see it all made new. It's a certainty. The Bible leaves us looking forwards with anticipation, expectation, looking forwards to a new creation, a new Jerusalem, and a new temple. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the amazing promises of your word. And Lord, this promise, for those of us who know you through your Son Jesus, this promise really does warm our hearts. That one day Jesus will return and that he will take those who belong to him to be with himself forever. And Lord, that fills us with hope. That the momentary struggles and difficulties that we face are a drop in a bucket in comparison with eternity. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come soon. We long to see you. We long to enjoy the new creation. We long to enjoy the new Jerusalem. We long to enjoy the new temple, intimate communion with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.